All right, so this morning we'll continue our study of the gifts of the Spirit as listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the gifts of healing and the working of miracles are what we will focus on today. And so if you would, look with me in your Bibles there at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're just going to look at the end of verse 9 and then the beginning of verse 10. We'll look at verse 9b and then 10a, and it goes like this. Paul writes, "To another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, and to another the working of miracles." And so regarding the gifts of healings and the working of miracles, we'll seek to answer these three questions that we've sought to answer with every gift so far listed in this chapter. And that's this. First of all, we'll seek to answer what is it? Then what does it look like? And then what next? And so please be advised, though, this is not an exhaustive study. You know, as I'm studying the Bible and I'm trying to put together teachings, a lot of times there's that feeling of inadequacy pretty much every time. But more than the usual feeling of inadequacy is when I come to these spiritual gifts. Because there's just so many questions and so many things to, well, what about this and what about that? And there's so many questions that I can't answer that my hope for you is that you would study this subject more on your own. That these teachings here on Sunday morning as we go through these gifts might lay that foundation for you, may give you a biblical understanding and maybe some parameters for these gifts, but that you would study them more and seek to find out in your own life which gifts you have. So let's move into our first subject this morning, and that's the gifts of healing, again, that we find there in the beginning of verse 9. And we'll seek to answer first the question, what is it? So we read there in the second half of verse 9, Paul writes, "To another." This phrase that we've seen over and over as we've looked at these different gifts, and here again we have our continual reminder that no one possesses each of these spiritual gifts. And I'm not going to weary of reminding you, you may be weary of me saying it, but I think it's always important for us to remember that none of us have all these spiritual gifts. That there's no, you know, robo-Christian that has everything. There's no Christian that's kind of like Batman who seems to have everything that he needs in his utility belt. He's got everything for every situation. That's not how it is for us because we're not any lone Avenger. What we are is we're a team. We're a body. And so we're to function together and different people have different gifts. We're reminded of what, or I want to remind you of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 down there in verse 11. He says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things," speaking of all the spiritual gifts, "distributing to each one individually as he wills." That the Holy Spirit chooses who will receive which gifts. So let's rejoice in the gifts that we've been given and then seek to use them in a way that edifies the entire body of Christ. So moving on now in 1 Corinthians 12, 9, we read the phrase, "gifts of healings." Now what's interesting there is you'll notice that both of these words are plural. Gifts of healings. And this seems to indicate that there are different gifts and different healings. That it's not just this one gift of healing, but that there are actually gifts of healings. And that's just kind of interesting. Now, the word gifts there is the Greek word charisma. Charisma. And it means a gift of grace, an undeserved benefit from God. We're approaching that season where, you know, children are getting those somewhat thicker books from Toys R Us and other places where they can begin to highlight or sharpie circles around the gifts that they want. Now, it's interesting. They really have nothing on us when we were kids. You know, we'd have those big old Sears catalogs or JCPenney catalogs. And I remember back in those days, we didn't have anything called the internet. And so we'd have to go to the store and you receive that catalog, or the poor mailman would have to carry all those catalogs to your door. But I love looking at that because the last something like 50 or 60 pages was all toys and all uniforms of all the NFL teams, and that my parents never bought me one of those uniforms. You know, but that's a whole separate story. And so there's all these toys and that excitement that comes. But you know what? I always knew that I didn't have the resources to get those gifts. I realized that if I was getting anything, it was because my parents, or even better, my grandparents, chose to give me those gifts. And we have to remember that, because we can get lost sometimes when it comes to the spiritual gifts of thinking somehow we've earned them. Somehow we've achieved something. Somehow we have been good enough that the Holy Spirit has decided to give us, because we're pretty special, those gifts. And that's not true. You know, I was a pretty rotten kid, and I was a liar and a cheat and all kinds of bad things as a kid. But my parents and my grandparents graciously kept giving me gifts. Now, should we seek to put ourselves in a position to be used of the Lord? Absolutely, by seeking to serve Him wholeheartedly. But at no time should we think that it's because of our good works or our wonderful personality or abilities that God has chosen to give us these gifts. It's just not true. Thayer says about the charisma, he says, it's gifts denoting extraordinary powers, distinguishing certain Christians and enabling them to serve the church of Christ, the reception of which is due to the power of divine grace operating on their souls by the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe the Bible clearly teaches that all believers have received gifts from the Holy Spirit, and they're of grace. And so what do? We don't walk around and sit with a badge saying, I have these gifts, I'm somebody special. Instead, we just seek to use those gifts and the empowering of God in a way that blesses the body of Christ. And then we can have rejoice in it together. Let's look at this word healings now. These gifts of healings. One commentator says about healings, quote, it's the restoration of the body from a state of damage or disease to a state of wholeness. It's always becoming whole. It's being fixed somehow. Now, we get some historical perspective on this subject of healing by turning in our Bibles, and I'm going to have you turn a whole bunch today. It's one of those days. All the way back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Because as I make this case, this biblical case for divine healing, I think it's an important place to start is actually way back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Moses records for us here in Genesis 2:7 these words. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's cool. That's pretty cool. I grew up as an evolutionist, and all the way through my senior year of college before God got a hold of me. And then I began to see this, and as I began to put things in biblical perspective, I realized that man did not evolve from some process of random events, but he's created by God, that God is his creator. And so since God is a creator of man, as we see here in Genesis 2:7, it seems relatively straightforward that God would be able to repair man. That's ultimately what divine healing is, God repairing his creation. In the same way that a creator of an automobile, as he's put together all the pieces, then when something happens to that automobile, he knows how to put it back together because he's the one who made it in the first place. And so that's why God is able to heal. For those who refuse to believe in divine healing, I would ask them to say, well, do you believe that God is your creator? Because if they say no, well, then we have a whole different issue to deal with because they're not saved in the first place. But if they say, well, I do believe God's my creator, but I don't believe he can heal, well, that's kind of odd. Because if God created you, surely he knows how you work. And if he chooses to, he can heal you. Now, to get a proper balance on this issue of divine healing, please turn a little bit forward to Genesis chapter 3 now. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go from Genesis to Revelation to get to the end of this study chapter by chapter. But there's some things I want to bring out. Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24. Because I don't want you to hear, as I'm speaking here, as to go away and say, well, Steve said that God can divinely heal, therefore Steve must be saying that all people should be healed. That's not what I'm teaching at all. And I bring this actually from Genesis 3, starting in verse 22. Notice, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What's going on in these verses? Well, we see here that human beings are not meant to live forever in this fallen state. You see, Adam and Eve sin, and so what does God do? He kicks them out of the garden because he doesn't want them to continue eating from the tree of life and to live forever in a fallen state. So God is not going to perpetually heal us always because it's not God's desire, it's not God's plan that we live forever in these bodies that are breaking down. It is not God's will that we live forever in this fallen world. God's going to give us resurrected bodies. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So we have to have that perspective. Can God heal? Absolutely. Does God heal? Many times, yes. But God doesn't heal always because it's not his will or his plan or his desire that we live forever in fallen bodies. And this should give us perspective and remind us that even divine healings are at best temporary. even divine healings that best are temporary. Every person in the Bible who received a divine healing is now dead. Every person who was raised from the dead, whether by Elijah or by Elisha or by Jesus or by whoever else, they died again. And so we have to put these things in perspective, or else we're going to be upset with God. And then things will happen like, well, God, you healed so-and-so, why didn't you heal my family member? Or why didn't you heal me of this? Well, because we realize that though God may heal people, none of these healings that we experience here on earth are forever. They're temporary, and they're part of God's plan. Now, the phrase here in 1 Corinthians 12:9, gifts of healings, it seems to clearly indicate that, there's a plurality of gifts and of healings. In other words, there may be a variety of ways in which this gift operates. The healings may refer to all sorts of healings of different ailments. As I was thinking about this and trying to kind of grasp what is meant by gifts of healings, my mind was taken to the various ways that Jesus healed the blind. You know, Jesus healed the blind in different ways, and Gail Irwin has a funny teaching on this, but I just want to remind you of a few ways that Jesus healed blind people. One guy, he touched his eyes. So the blind man, and he touched his eyes, and the man was healed. To another guy, Jesus didn't even touch him. He just spoke to the guy, and the guy was healed. To another guy, Jesus spit in his eyes, and then he touched him. Okay, so I was kind of like, Jesus, can you just do the talking to me one? You know, but the blind guy didn't see it coming. So anyway, then there was another guy. I can laugh about it because he got healed. It's okay. And there was another guy. Jesus actually got some clay, spit in the clay, rubbed it around, put it on the guy's eyes, and then had someone take him over to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And you're just like, what's the deal? If anyone could have chosen just one way to heal, it could have been the Lord Jesus. But the fact in these recorded ones, we don't even know if there's other ways he healed people that were blind. We just don't know. There's four different ways he healed blind people. And I just find it very interesting that he did that. I find it very interesting that there's this variety of different healings of blindness that we see through the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, why did he do it different ways? I have no idea. I can't tell you. I don't understand it, but I do find it interesting because now we can't put Jesus in a box. We can't say if a person needs to be healed, he needs to be healed this way. Not necessarily. And so the thing that I'm finding more and more as I teach through these different gifts of the Spirit is that I can't compartmentalize God, and I can't say, well, this gift works only in this way or in that way. There's just a lot for me to get my arms around. And what does it force me to do? It forces me to just humble myself and submit myself to the Lord. And just say, hey, you work in the way you want to work, and let me just submit to you. So it's interesting. Now, what about all the other types of healings the Lord Jesus performed? Let me just read you a verse. Matthew 4:23 says this, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So you look at the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus cured fevers, flows of blood, lameness, a withered hand, blindness, leprosy, paralysis, and untold other infirmities, and he even raised the dead. And it seems relatively safe to assume that the gifts of healings were operating in the life of the Lord Jesus. As the Lord Jesus was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we saw that when he was baptized by John. What happened? He comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. As he's walking in this anointing of the Holy Spirit, he's manifesting these gifts of healings. And we should also make it clear that these gifts of healings that we're reading about in 1 Corinthians 12:9 are supernatural, they're not natural. God uses natural processes to heal us. You know, you can cut yourself, and just over time, God has created in your body it heals, and it scabs over, and it goes away. Or God's given wisdom to men, and they've used discoveries to heal through different medicines, and that's all good. There's not a problem in the world with using medicines for healing. But this gifts of healing is something different. It's something above. It's a supernatural gifting. It's not tied to medical science. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith says about this subject. Quote, I believe that any time you have been prayed for and have experienced healing, you have received the gift of healing. I do know I have been healed many, many times. So have my children. We have seen so many marvelous healings, but I personally don't have the gift. Nevertheless, God does heal. I think that's such a good balance there. And so just very helpful. All right, if you would, go back now to 1 Corinthians 12:9, if you're not already there. And we see this familiar phrase, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. By the same Spirit. Once again, we're reminded that the Holy Spirit is the giver of these gifts. As we've discussed in our previous studies, these gifts are to be used how? In that area of sacrificial service that the Lord Jesus leads us into. We've been given these gifts by the Holy Spirit, and then we're to manifest them in the supernatural energy that God the Father provides. And these gifts find their ultimate fulfillment in the edification of the body of Christ. That's what we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 12:7, where it says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." It's to bless the body of Christ as a whole. So some questions to address as we move through here. Number one is, do we know what gifts the Holy Spirit has given us? It'd be good for us just as we read through the New Testament and we see these different giftings there, and whether they're listed or maybe they're just manifested in someone's life, and think, hey, that seems like me. That seems like kind of how God's led me to. That's what I find in my own life. Then we need to recognize that, first of all, what gifts we have. Second question to ask ourselves, are we using the gifts that we have been given? Are we using the gifts that we've been given? You know, we all know what it's like to receive gifts for Christmas or birthday or whatever that we have no intention of using. We receive something and it's like, oh, I don't have one of these. You know, that's about as nice as we can say about that thing. And we know that we're never going to use it. But it shouldn't be that way with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He knows what we need. And so once we've recognized our gift, we need to actively seek to use it. And if you're confused about how to use it or where to use it, then I would love to be able to invest in your life or maybe help you and just discuss with you and see, hey, maybe this or maybe that. Or maybe just pray with you and say, wow, that's an interesting gift. I have no idea. Let's just pray about it. I would love to interact with you about that. So are we using the gifts we've been given? And the third question is, what do we view as the end goal of our gifts? What do we view as the end goal? Why are we using our gifts? What's the point of it? It was good last weekend being back in Houston, you know, Brandy and my home church, and where I was a youth pastor. And it was good speaking with a couple of the guys, Pastor Charlie and Pastor Dan, who had really mentored us over time. And it was good being reminded of just how foolish I was when I left the church in Houston. And you see, it reminded me of this because my end goal of the gifts that I thought I had been given was to make a name for myself, to be somebody, to achieve glory, for people to pat me on the back and tell me how amazing I was. And so being back in there and it being on the exact day 10 years later that we had left was a good thing for the Lord to work in my life and to show me that the end goal of the gifts he had given me, I wanted it for my own glory. I wasn't interested in being humbled and being a servant. But God's bringing me around. Not there yet. Like Paul, I have not arrived. But the fact is God is changing my heart, and I believe he's wanting to change every believer's heart to say, hey, God has given me gifts, but it's not about me. It's not for me. It's not to make money for me or glory for me or so I can feel good about myself. It's to bless the body of Christ. It's to minister. And the funny thing about how God works is when you just do what he says, then what happens? Joy comes back and blessing comes back and fulfillment comes back upon you. Now let's move on to our next section regarding the gifts of healings, and that's what does it look like? You know, and there are many examples of Old Testament healings, and you can read through those on your own, but I want to spend time looking at a few New Testament examples of divine healing. We've gotten to this a bit already regarding the ministry of the Lord Jesus and talking about him healing blind people and others, but I want to take a time to look at a few more examples of divine healing as displayed in the Bible. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, starting in verse 14, we see Jesus here healing. And again, I'm seeking to make the case that the Bible clearly teaches that God divinely heals. Matthew 8, verse 14 says, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And so this is Peter's mother-in-law that's being spoken of, and she's sick with a fever. So Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. So here it is. Jesus just touches her hand, and she's healed. There's a divine healing that takes place, and I think there's also an application, because what happens? As soon as she's healed, then she begins to serve the Lord. I think that's just a good application for us. When God's touched us, then we go to serve Him. When evening had come, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word, and He healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. In context, it was the Sabbath, and once the sun set there on the Sabbath, then the Sabbath was over, and so therefore they all came to Jesus for that divine healing. Let's move on to Matthew chapter 10 now. Matthew 10 and verse 5, we see an interesting circumstance when actually the disciples, or the 12 apostles as we call them, are actually given the power to heal. God gives them Jesus confers upon them these gifts of healings. It says these, verse 5 of Matthew 10, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So notice there, heal the sick. And so they were given this gifting. And so it's an important thing as we move through here to realize that if God ever uses us, you know, say we lay hands on someone and they're healed as we pray for them, that it wasn't our power, that it was a power conveyed upon us by God, that it's actually God healing someone through us, and it's an amazing thing. Now to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, and we see here the scope of Jesus' divine healing ministry. Matthew 15, looking now at verse 29. It says, Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Awesome. So Jesus is healing these people, just showing compassion on them through this ministry. Now let's move on to the book of Acts now. We leave Jesus' ministry and we see how this ministry of divine healing and these gifts of healing, how they're manifested through the different members of the early church. Acts 3, starting in verse 1, says, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate at the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter, and said, look at us. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, I used this passage a couple weeks ago when I taught in the gift of faith. Because as you move through these different giftings, it seems like they're really tied together. And to me, this gift of faith and gifts of healings are really tied in one here in this circumstance. Because Peter looks at this man, and I believe in faith, he believes that God's going to heal him. And then notice there's gifts of healing also in operation, because verse 7 it says, and he took him up by the right hand and lifted him up. That's where I'm going to argue there's a gift of faith there. When you take a man who's been lame his whole life, can't walk, and you say he's going to be healed, and then you yank him up, you better be right. And so he picks him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So there's the gifts of healings manifested. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so something that we see here, and as we move through the book of Acts, is the fact that oftentimes healing is closely associated with evangelism. And as people are being healed, people are like, wow, man, maybe this God is real. Maybe something's going on here. And so they began to be open to the truth of the gospel. Continue on in the book of Acts now to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, we'll look at verses 29 through 31. After this whole healing at the beautiful gate episode, you know, Peter and John were arrested, and there was this whole thing going on. They began to be persecuted by the religious leaders. And so they gather for prayer there in Acts 4, 29. And it says, now they're praying to God, and they say, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so we see this awesome situation where they're praying, and notice they pray that God would heal through them. Why? Because they know that that's going to give evidence to the fact that Jesus is at work. And so I don't think that it would be wrong for us to pray, hey, God, heal people. God, work in our lives. You know, let unbelievers be healed as we pray for them, that they would turn to the gospel. God's not beyond doing something like that. And so they're praying, and God ministers through them. Turning forward in Acts, to Acts chapter 8 now. And I warned you, we're going to turn a lot of places. Acts 8, verse 4. And again, we see this connection between this divine healing and evangelism. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 4. It says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And they begin to become scattered after the martyrdom of Stephen, and his persecution really came upon the church. And it says, they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. And so here we see the gifts of healings and the working of miracles seem to be tied together. And so again, but what's happening is people are turning to the Lord because of that. Now finally, one more place to turn before we finish this subject, and that's Acts 28. Acts 28, I'm going to look at verses 7 through 10. And we're going to see, this is when Paul was shipwrecked there at Malta, but there's going to be some divine healing that takes place, and the people are going to be open to the truth of what Paul has to say. Acts 28, verse 7, says, in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Now the us there is Luke, because Luke was there traveling with Paul. It says, and it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. And so through this divine healing, these gifts of healings, then what happens is that people are open to these guys. And they're willing to listen to what they have to say. Let's move on to our final section, though, regarding the gifts of healings. And that's answering the question, what next? What do I do with all this? Well, first, I think we must acknowledge that the Bible very clearly portrays numerous healings. This is just scratching the surface of the divine healings as portrayed in the Bible. And so I think in our own lives as believers, we just have to set and say, well, if I believe the Bible, then I have to believe that healings take place. And I don't believe that the Bible itself gives any indication that God has stopped healing people. You see, there are some that say, well, there were healings in the Bible, but I don't think God heals anymore. And I just don't agree with that. In fact, let me just read for you what it says in James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Seems like continuing instruction for the church is that the elders of the church are to pray for people. Now, is that an automatic? Some teach that. Oh, we anoint you with oil and pray for you, you'll be healed. And if you just confess it, then it's going to happen. And that's not true. Because again, there's that balance. Can God heal? Absolutely. But it has to be because he chooses to. None of us are, you know, we have the gifts of healing and we can just distribute it at will. If that were true, then we should just go into the hospital and just heal everybody in the hospital and just send them on their way. But that's not how God works. Clearly, we are to pray for people to be healed, but we must realize that God is always sovereign concerning healings. And we see this truth revealed in many ways, but it's clearly evident in the life of the Apostle Paul. And I want to explain what I mean by that. Though Paul had been used by God to heal many people, even Paul couldn't heal them all. I want to give you a couple of verses to think about. The first one is from 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, who I would argue, Paul didn't love anybody more than he loved Timothy, you know, other than Jesus Christ. I know Jesus is his own category. But as far as human being goes, Paul loved Timothy. But what did Paul write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23? He says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Timothy was kind of sickly. Timothy was a guy who was dealing with some different issues. And if Paul could just heal at will, if that's how the thing worked, then he could just say, be healed and never have that again. But it didn't happen that way. Why? Because it's God's gift and it's under his sovereign control. And another interesting one in Paul's life was taken from 2 Timothy 4:20, where Paul says this, "Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." So here's Trophimus, he's in Miletus, he's sick, and Paul leaves. Well, if the gift of healing was just a guarantee for anyone who's ever done it, like Paul had many times, shouldn't he have just laid his hands on him and, hey, you're well, and move out the door? It doesn't work like that. So moving on, I think we should ask why we don't see more miraculous healings in our midst, though. Why, if this is true, how come we don't see it? Well, number one, maybe it could be God is just choosing not to heal. God has sovereign choice. As we read these miraculous instances in the Bible and we see these different situations, who knows how many countless others didn't receive healing? We just don't know. Secondly, it could be that God is healing people and we aren't recognizing it or hearing about it. You know, I think if you start looking into what's going on in Gospel for Asia and different things, you read about a lot of miraculous healings. God is at work healing people. Maybe sometimes we're just not hearing about it. Or thirdly, especially for the church in the West, maybe it's disobedience. Maybe we're not walking in obedience. We're not walking in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the gift isn't in operation as it should be. Or finally, maybe it's just because it's plain old unbelief. One of the most interesting verses to me in the Bible is Matthew 13:58, where Jesus is in Nazareth, and it says he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So it could be just because of unbelief. It's hard to say. All right, let's move on now to the next gift of the Spirit we find in 1 Corinthians 12, and that's the working of miracles in the first part of verse 10. As we approach the working of miracles, I'd like to read a verse for you. Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You're familiar with it. You've heard it a bunch of times. Why am I starting there? Because what we have there in the very first verse of the Bible is the first miracle of the Bible. We have a self-existent, eternal being called God who creates the material universe. And so what we have here, and the point I'm seeking to make as I seek to prove the validity of biblical miracles, is that if you accept the Bible to be true, then you have to accept miracles because it actually starts with a miracle. And it's often been said that if you can accept the first verse of the Bible, then you should have no trouble accepting the rest of the verses. If you can believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then all the rest isn't too hard to swallow. And miracles abound in the Bible. To reject the validity of a miracle is to reject the clear teaching of the Bible. And maybe this doesn't have impact for you because you're like, I believe in miracles, I believe in the resurrection. But there are many who call themselves Christians today who reject miracles. And I would just say that's impossible. How can you call yourself a Christian yet reject miracles? Because the miracles are intertwined throughout. So let's get into our first question regarding the working of miracles, and that's what is it? What is it? So look with me at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. It says, Paul writes, "To another the working of miracles." There's our "to another." Once again, the word "another" there is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind, another believer. So it's another of the same kind. So one believer has this, and one believer has that, and so on and so forth. Now the word "working" there, and working of miracles, is the Greek word energema, which is the same word translated activities back in verse 6. And it means results energized by God's grace. What is being communicated here is the fact that the miracles are not performed by the power of the person, but by the power of God. And that's an important distinction. Because you can read a lot of books about so-called miracle workers, maybe some true, maybe some not true, but too often the emphasis is on the person instead of on God. God is who the power comes from. You see, this working of miracles is God's energy flowing through a willing vessel. It's like a light bulb. You know, you see a light bulb being lit. Why is it lit? It's because there's energy, electricity, passing through the filament there in the light bulb. Now, one might praise the light bulb. Oh, beautiful light bulb. You are so wonderful the way you light the world and all of this stuff and go on and on. But in reality, that light bulb is powerless. All it is, it's the electricity that's doing the work. And so for us, if God ever works through us or another believer for working of miracles, we're just the filament. God's actually the empowerment, the electricity, if you will, flowing through us to make this happen. Now, the word miracles here in verse 10 is the Greek word dunamis, which means powers or works of power. Pastor Chuck Smith says this about miracles, quote, "You might say that a miracle is something that is humanly impossible, but divinely simple. Difficulty must always be measured by the capacity of the agents doing the work. When God is the agent doing the work, talk of difficulty is absurd." I love that. In other words, if you ask me to fix your car, you're going to need a miracle. You are. But if you ask, you know, a NASCAR crew chief to fix your car, was no miracle at all because he has the ability. And so it is. With a miracle is something that we can't do, but there's nothing that's miraculous in a sense for God because he has all power. He is omnipotent. So the working of miracles here in verse 10 really could be translated as energy to produce works of power. That's what God is doing. So let's move on to our second question. What does it look like? What does these miracles look like? I want to start, if you would, by looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2, 22. This is Peter, and he's speaking there on the day of Pentecost, and he's giving his great speech there. Many were saved that day, 3,000. And Acts 2, verse 22, this is what Peter says. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." So he's saying Jesus did miracles and he did signs and wonders. And what we are reminded here is these miracles is these supernatural happenings, things that couldn't be done naturally, but somehow God interacts and does something different, does something that's humanly impossible. They come in a variety of fashions, but the point I want to make here about miracles is that the Lord Jesus never performed miracles in the Gospels arbitrarily. Sometimes that's kind of the idea that people want miracles nowadays, or maybe it's always been this way. They just want a miracle because they want something exciting, something entertaining. But Jesus didn't perform a miracle just for fun. He didn't perform a miracle for the oohs and ahs of the multitudes. What Peter is saying here in Acts 2:22 is that Jesus performed miracles for the specific purpose of pointing people to him as the Messiah. There was a purpose to him. The miracles served a purpose so that people could say, "Wow, the Messiah was said to do such and such things. Here is this guy doing these things. He must be the Messiah." Now, this may give us a clue as to why the working of miracles is so rarely seen in the United States of America. Perhaps, because maybe many people could not be trusted with this gift. In our day of social media where things go viral immediately, if a person had the working of miracles and they were doing that, they would become an instant celebrity. They would just become, wow. And so maybe God can't trust people with that gifting here in the United States because of that. Maybe people would use it to point to themselves instead of to Jesus. I don't know. It's just conjecture. But turn with me, if you would, now to Acts chapter 8, verse 5. And again, this is something that we've actually seen before. And I'll just read over it real quickly. But it's these miracles providing an opportunity for people to believe. And so Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ toward them, and multitudes, hearing with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, I bring this out again, even though we've already gone over it, because I just wanted to show once again this interconnectedness between these gifts of healings and these working of miracles. They're both here, and they're kind of intertwined. And I just wanted to help you to realize, or help me to realize, that these signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of healings and gift of faith, they're not really such neat divisions or categories. There seems to be a lot of overflow. There seems to be a lot of interconnection between them. Now, let's move on to Acts chapter 8, we're in Acts 8, to verse 13 now. Let's look down at verse 13. Because we have an interesting situation here. It says, then Simon himself also believed. Now, this is not Simon Peter. This is a different Simon. It says, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Then the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the laying of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now we look at that and say, well, that's kind of weird. But if we would have backed up a little bit, we realize that Simon was a magician. He was kind of a local, you know, David Blaine or whatever. He was a guy that was kind of, for money, doing these different things to kind of wow people. Who's an entertainer? And so we thought here, whoa. Well, you can lay hands on people and there's this supernatural manifestation. Let me buy that trick, basically. That's what he's asking to do. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, I bring out this passage to show you the limitation of miracles. Sometimes there's an idea that, man, if I just saw a miracle, or if so-and-so just saw a miracle, then everything would be okay. Then they would believe. But you know what? Miracles don't necessarily produce saving faith. They don't. You see this guy Simon, and he's seeing these miracles that's happening there, but what is he doing? He's not moved. And so if you ever think that, you know, miracles are the answer, well, then just go back to the book of Exodus and look at the Israelites in the desert. And they have a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they have the Red Sea opening up and they have the 10 plagues and they have all this stuff. But what do they always do? They just complain. And they don't believe. And they make a golden calf. And so miracles aren't the answer. You see, miracles can point a person in the right direction, but they don't guarantee the right destination. They can point them in the right direction, but don't guarantee the right destination. Because what happens is a person has to receive that miracle and then take the next step of actually trusting in the God who produced that miracle, not just enjoying the miracle for itself. See, I believe that a careful reading of the New Testament reveals that many who witnessed and even received the miracles of the Lord Jesus and of Peter and of Paul and of others never repented of their sins. There's so many people who witness these miracles, and then what happens? Once the early church gets started, there's just a few people. And so it could be, or I'm sorry, I believe it often is, that miracles, if you're unwilling to receive the God who performed the miracle, it just does nothing for you. Now continue moving on in the book of Acts to Acts 19, verse 11. And this is an interesting phrase we see here. Acts 19, verse 11 says, now God worked unusual miracles. Isn't that a funny phrase? Unusual miracles. Oh, not those usual miracles. We've got unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. That's wild. That's unusual. But so there's even these different gradations of miracles. Now we turn to, you don't have to turn anymore. You've done plenty. Let me read you a few verses. Galatians 3:5 says this. Paul's writing to the Galatians. He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, I bring out Galatians 3:5 to show you that if you work a miracle or someone works a miracle, God manifests this gift through you or through another, that it's not through the works of the law, it's by faith. In other words, the Holy Spirit was given to the Galatians, believers, and miracles were worked through faith, not the law. What's the point? It reminds us that we can't earn miracles. There's an idea at times, well, man, I really need this miracle in my life. And if I'm just good enough and I pray enough and I read my Bible enough and I do this and I do, I'll earn that miracle. But we can't make it happen. We can't lose sight of the fact that the working of miracles is a grace gift. There's some idea that, you know, if you live this holy monastic life, that God will work miracles through your midst. And that's just not true. I think one of the most righteous guys in the Bible was John the Baptist. And I love this. I'll read you a verse about John the Baptist in John chapter 10, verse 41. It says, "Then many came to Jesus and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.'" See, John never performed a miracle. John never had some kind of big supernatural thing that took place. He was just a guy out in the wilderness proclaiming the way of the Lord. And that's okay. That's okay. Now, true miracles, again, are the result of God's energema and dunamis, his energizing power resulting in his works of power. And this holds true for all miracle workers in the Bible. For Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, and the rest of the Old Testament miracle workers, none of those guys could take credit. If you went up to Elijah in heaven and said, "Man, you on Mount Carmel, and the way you called down fire and you did this and that," I believe he'd be the first to tell you that was God's power. "I don't have any power to do that." It was always God's energy at work. And this is obviously true for all the New Testament saints, for all those in the church age. True miracles are always the result of God's power. And I promise here, I'm going to have you turn to one last passage as we wrap up. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Just a good passage that gives us some insight on why miracles are given in the first place. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1, the writer to the Hebrews says this: "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." So here we see these miracles. What are the miracles? They're a confirmation that Jesus is who he said he is. They're a confirmation that what the Bible says is true. So miracles ultimately are to be used to point to the validity of God's work in the world, and to show that the Bible, what the Bible says is true. So let's move on to our final question regarding this working of miracles, and that's what's next. What next? Well, it's my hope that we would all further research miracles of the Bible. That as we read through the Bible, we'd begin to kind of seek to understand this miracle, and then not only the miracle itself, but what is God pointing to through this miracle? What is he seeking to confirm? That we would seek to understand not only the what of miracles, but also the why. And I also hope that we would pray, that we would honestly pray for the working of miracles to be manifested in a way that brings people to salvation and at the same time edifies believers. I think that would be an awesome thing to pray. So as we close our time, what are the big takeaways of this study? Well, number one, do we have faith that God is able to heal and to work miracles? It's a big one. Do we have faith that God is able to heal and work miracles? Do we believe that God's power is still available to his church? Or do we feel like this is something that's kind of gone by the wayside? Secondly, we must remember that healings and miracles performed here on earth are merely temporary. No matter how awesome the healing, no matter how awesome the miracle, it's just temporary. It's not forever. Every person who is divinely healed will still die. Every miracle that is performed will eventually fade away, but there is one slight exception. The divine healing of the cleansing of sin and the miracle of salvation are healings and miracles that last eternally. So as we close our time, I just pray that we'd all maintain perspective. Do you want to pray for gifts of healings? Absolutely. Do you want to pray for the working of miracles? For sure. We have to remember that ultimately what we're looking for as believers and what we want those things to point to is that divine healing of the cleansing of sin and of the miracle of a newness of life found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and for this opportunity to kind of wrestle with your word and seek to have understanding. And Lord God, I pray that as we just move on in this next week of Thanksgiving, Lord, I pray that we would be thankful, that we would enjoy the blessings that you've poured out into our lives. And Lord, as we seek to understand the gifts of healings and the working of miracles and seek to understand its place in our life and its place in the Bible and just how to do all that, how to make sense of it all, I pray that you'd guide us and you'd lead us. I pray that you'd give us understanding by your Spirit. I ask also that if whatever today I said that was not of you, was not edifying or glorifying, Lord, I pray that you would just remove that. But I pray that that which was from you, that was you working through the gift of teaching, that it would just find its place in our hearts and that we would grow in you. We just thank you. Pray that as we close this time of worship, that you'd fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that we'd be people who love and serve you and love our neighbors as ourselves. Pray in Jesus' name.